We have come to the chapter on the knock in the church and the confession of faith out by this congregation of God's people. And got through the first half of it, dealing with the universal church, and then it seemed appropriate to depart from that for a couple of weeks and deal with a question of historical interest. Now, I want those of you who may be visiting with us today to know that normally we concentrate our attention more specifically upon the Word of God, but we do believe that there's biblical warrant for studying church history, and we have come appropriately in the midst of studying the doctrine of the church as we hold it here in the London Confession of Faith to deal with the theme of Reformed Baptist. I'm sorry that's so faint as it is, but it's the best I can do. Reformed Baptist, their historical backgrounds in America. And we take up that question because the term, at least, Reformed Baptist is one that's unfamiliar to most evangelical Christians in the United States. We began by a definition saying that we're defining as Reformed Baptist those churches and individuals which have arisen in the last 30 years in the United States, which hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which often but not universally describe themselves as Reformed Baptist. I mentioned that the Reformed Baptist movement, it is not isolated to America, that there are Reformed Baptists in other places, and most specifically the British Isles, but that as Americans we have a distinct religious history in America, and therefore there is a propriety in singling out the theme of Reformed Baptist in America. And our mission is simply to help you with confront the fact that Reformed Baptist Christians, evangelical Christians, and especially Reformed Baptist evangelical Christians are strangers in a strange land, and we need to know how to cope with that fact if we're to minister to our needy generation. But now, we came to see then that we'll only be dealing with three major headings. The rise of particular Baptist in America, the debasement of particular Baptist in America, and then finally, the rise of Reformed Baptist in America. And last week, we're only able to get to the rise of particular Baptist in America. Now, by the term particular Baptist, remember we defined that. Historically, the term particular Baptist refers to that line or segment of Baptist who were Calvinistic in their theology. They believed in particular redemption. They did not believe in general redemption. They believed in a redemption that saved some specific people and not in a redemption that made a general provision for everybody in general. And for that reason, because they believed in particular redemption, unconditional election, and irresistible grace, they were known as particular Baptist. We looked at their roots in America, first of all, and we saw that particular Baptists came to America, like so many others, through the immigration from England. English immigration brought to America the particular Baptist tradition. The Philadelphia Baptist Association was formed in the year 1707 by five churches in the Philadelphia area, and in 1742, 35 years later, they adopted this Confession of Faith, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which with a couple of very minor changes is identical to the Confession of Faith we hold as a church, the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, that was the first way in which particular Baptists got off the ground in America. The second way was through the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening had a profound effect on churches that had been founded by Congregationalists in New England, churches that were actually state churches, state-supported, and having a very close tie to the state, and many of those churches over the years had become dead and lifeless. Well, when the Great Awakening hit through the preaching of Edwards and Whitfield and many other Calvinistic preachers, that Great Awakening had a profound effect on those dead churches in New England, and many people were converted in them, and many of those people being newly aware of the importance of being personally converted, the fact that external church membership couldn't save you, determined that they could no longer be a part of those state-supported congregational churches in Massachusetts and Connecticut, and they separated. And many of those separating churches ultimately became Baptist, either in whole or in part, either large portions of the membership withdrawing or sometimes the pastor becoming a Baptist, and it only made sense because, of course, when you begin to see that only through being personally and individually converted to God can you have any claim to salvation, it was only one more step to say that only such people should be baptized and members of the church. And so it made sense that there grew up a second group of a particular Baptist out of those old Calvinistic churches in New England, especially through the Calvinistic preaching of the Great Awakening. And those Baptists were called the Separate Baptist, and they were to be distinguished from the Baptists who came over from England, who were known as the Regular Baptist. That's where the term that a one Baptist denomination bears as in its name gets that name today, although the term Regular Baptist originally designated those who were committed to the London Baptist Confession of Faith and the strict church order that it embodies. And now that word regular has been diluted in our day. But now we came B then, after looking at the roots of particular Baptist in America, to noting that both the regular Baptist, the regular particular Baptist, and the separate particular Baptist came out of the English Puritan movement. That Baptist, particular Baptist at least, are a kind of Puritan. They are not Presbyterian Puritans. They are not even Congregationalist Puritans. They are Puritans who have come to Baptist convictions about the nature of the church and the recipients of baptism. But that brought us to be their predominance in America. Though there was an initial period of suspicion between the regulars with their doctrinal stability and their emphasis on strict church order, and the separate Baptists who, coming out of the Great Awakening, were so enthusiastic that sometimes they transgressed the bounds of doctrinal stability and strict church order. So although there was for a time a kind of conflict between these two groups, eventually they were able to join together, and we saw that there was tremendous growth in America, and that by the year 1780, there were approximately 457 Baptist churches in the newly formed United States of America, and that the Baptists were on their way to becoming one of the largest Protestant denominations in the United States, and that remains true to this day. In fact, Baptists are the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. But now, the point that we wanted to make was that though in the early years, 1660s, 1700s, the Arminian General Baptist and the particular Calvinistic Baptist were about equal in strength, because the Great Awakening was the revivals that took place, there were primarily Calvinistic in the preachers that God used to awaken His church, the vast majority of Baptists by the 1780s in the United States are particular Baptist. And before the great influx of Catholic immigrants began in the 1850s, the Baptist and the Methodist were the two largest denominations in the United States. Well, that all of that brought us to the whole question of the debasement of particular Baptists. What I mean by the word debasement, why is the pollution or the debasing or polluting of the particular Baptist tradition in America? And before I come to that, I think maybe I better comment a little bit more upon the fact that in the 1780s and for a number of decades thereafter, the vast majority of Baptists in the United States were particular Baptists, holding, among other things, to this confession of faith insofar as they held to any confession of faith. Now, that, of course, is something that many people might say in our day is kind of far-fetched, because if there's anything that's obvious in our day is that most Baptists aren't particular Baptists, believing in the peculiar doctrines that were held by the particular Baptists. And so some people might question the statement that at any time in the United States, such Baptists were the major representatives of the Baptist tradition. Now think about something. One of the things that remains peculiar to Baptist churches, by far and large in our day, is that they hold to what is called the doctrine of eternal security, or once saved, always saved. Now, therein you have a witness to the fact that Baptists, for the most part in the United States, were at one day and at one time particular Baptists, because no one originally ever held to that doctrine that the saints would be preserved in grace to the end of their lives if they were once saved truly, but Calvinist. And the fact that most Baptist churches still believe in eternal security, even though they believe in it in a very imbalanced, lopsided way, which is true, the fact that most Baptist churches have that as one of their peculiar doctrines is even a witness to the present day that Baptist churches were once, but no longer, for the most part, in the United States, Calvinistic, because nobody but a Calvinist would ever have believed in that doctrine, all right? And it's only the last kind of last hangover of an eroded Baptist, particular Baptist tradition that causes most Baptist churches in the United States to still hold to that doctrine. But now, the great question is, if what you're saying, Pastor, is right, if most Baptists were particular Baptists, there's one thing I know for sure, and that is that most Baptists in the United States today aren't. The natural question is then, what happened? How did Calvinism, the particular Baptist heritage, almost totally disappear from Baptist churches in America by, say, the 1950s? Well, the answer to that question is not simple. Various factors can be pointed out. It is always true that there is an innate tendency of the human heart to defract from the biblical doctrines of grace. So that's always there, and you're always going to have to expect that wherever you have one generation growing up in some sort of tradition. There's going to be a tendency to defect from the biblical doctrines, and especially the biblical doctrines of grace. But we can be more specific, and I want to point out seven factors today, seven factors which contributed to the debasement and decline of the particular Baptist heritage in America. Now, I've labored over how to define these things. The first one I couldn't get into an ism, but the last six are isms, all right? But before I come to that first one, Mr. Quakel very kindly had made up, and how many did you have made up, Carl? All right, I think most everybody in this class can have one. This is Errol Holtz's charting of the English Baptist history. Now, he's dealing with the English Baptist more than the American Baptist history, but still he charts very well the kind of course of English Baptist history through the last three centuries and a half. And I think all of you would probably profit from having this and taking a good look at it, and Carl's made them for us. So I'm going to ask if, Keith, you could take and give one to everybody on this side of the auditorium. And if Leonard, you would take and give one to everyone in those pews over there. You get these pews, Keith, and Leonard will get those pews.
Thank you.
And I'll refer to those sheets a little bit later on at one point, I believe. Now, while they're handing those out, I'm going to go right on because I do have a number of things I want to cover today. The first thing, in my understanding, that was responsible for the polluting or debasing of the particular Baptist heritage in the United States was what I'm calling the American Democratic ethos. And I'll define what I mean. The American Democratic ethos, or way of life, or structure of thought. Okay? And that's number one. And what do I mean? Well, what I'm asserting here is that there was something in the political philosophy associated with the American Revolution, which was, of course, imbibed as part of their heritage by most Americans, which was profoundly antithetical to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and therefore to what is known as Calvinism. Now, this really should not surprise us. The ringleaders of the American Revolution, those who were the first promoters of it, were not Christians. Now, I know that many Christians joined in with them, but people like Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson and Thomas Paine, the two men, therefore, who wrote the Declaration of Independence, Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, were not evangelical Christians. In fact, in terms of the spectrum of thought in the United States in that day, they were among the most radical thinkers in the United States in that day. Thomas Jefferson went so far as to write his version of the New Testament with all the miracles taken out, because he was a deist. And being a deist, he was one of the most radical thinkers in the United States in that day. One of the people that was most profoundly, in terms of his philosophy, opposed to evangelical Christianity. And this philosophy that laid all sorts of emphasis on inalienable rights and human freedom and had an inveterate hatred for authority, ultimately, even though this wasn't immediately seen, would have a profoundly negative effect upon the doctrines taught by evangelical Christianity and Calvinism as it represented those doctrines in that day. And now I quote from Erdman's Handbook on Christianity in America. This is a lengthy quote, but I think you find all of it very profitable. In the years after the American Revolution, the New Republic witnessed a revolt of substantial proportions against Calvinism. "This is an age of freedom," declared one Presbyterian minister, "and men will be free." Abner Jones, a New England itinerant preacher who refused denominational affiliation, made plain the unsettling effect that popular notions of equality could have upon Calvinist orthodoxy. In his memoir, written in 1807, he began, "In giving the reader an account of my birth and parentage, I shall not, like the celebrated Franklin and others, strive to prove that I arose from a family of eminence, believing that all men are born equal and that every man shall die for his own inequity." Equality for Jones exploded the notion of original sin, that people were not morally free to choose for themselves. In this period, one finds evidence of a similar revolt against each of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. Just as notions of total depravity did not stand up well to the belief that individuals were capable of shaping their own destiny, so unconditional election seemed to deny that people were fully capable of determining the course of their own lives. The anti-democratic tendency of the doctrine of election emerged even more clearly in the idea of a limited or particular atonement, that the design of Christ's death was restricted to those whom God elected to salvation. Similarly, the concept of irresistible grace seemed to make God a tyrant of uncontrollable power, just that from which Americans had fought to free themselves. Finally, the focus on volitional commitment as the primary human obligation made the idea of the perseverance of the saints, that Christians are sustained by the choice of another and preserved in grace to the end of their days, irrelevant, if not contradictory. Given this potential for revolt against Calvinism, premised on certain self-evident principles of democracy, what is striking is the number of Calvinists in this period undergoing a serious crisis of conscience, a reconversion from Calvinism. Barton W. Stone, the founder of the Christians in Kentucky and Illinois in the wake of the Second Great Awakening, 1840s, began as a Presbyterian, but after great intellectual turmoil came to harmonize his theology with social experience. Stone confessed that as a Calvinist he had been embarrassed with many obtrusive doctrines. Scores of objections would continually roll across my mind. What he called the labyrinth of Calvinism left him distressed, perplexed, and bewildered. He concluded that Calvinism is amongst the most discouraging hindrances to sinners seeking the kingdom of God. He was relieved from this dissonance of values when he jettisoned Presbyterianism for what he called the rich pastures of gospel liberty. The free will Baptist minister, William Smith Babcock, similarly found Calvinism antithetical to common sense. He spoke of a senseless jargon of election and reprobation and concluded that it had covered salvation with a mist of absurdities. Its doctrine is denied in the practice, and this is kind of a funny statement if you think about it. Its doctrine is denied, he said, in the practice of every converted soul in the first exercises of the mind after receiving liberty. Babcock, an itinerant preacher in rural New England, included in his diary the poem of a 9-year-old girl from one of his congregations. The sentiments of this child captured Babcock's conception of the gospel revolving around the issues of liberty and bondage. And here's what the little girl wrote. "Know then that every soul is free to choose his life and what he'll be. For this eternal truth is given, that God will force no man to heaven for that avenue. He'll draw, persuade, direct him right, bless him with wisdom, love, and light, in nameless ways be good and kind, but never force the human mind." Now, it's not then just myself, but the writers of the Urban's Handbook on Christianity in America that are telling us that there was something profoundly antithetical to the doctrines of grace and to the doctrines of the sovereignty of God in the Bible in the political philosophy adopted by the American Revolution. There was an ungodly element, yes, not one that was seen at first so clearly as we now see it in the 20th century. But there was an ungodly element in all the emphasis on inalienable rights, human freedom, and hatred of authority, which when swallowed by Americans would eventually make them vomit out Calvinism and the biblical doctrines it embodied. So that's the first thing that I say is responsible for the decline of the American, of the particular Baptist tradition in America, and that was the American democratic ethos. The second thing that was responsible was revivalism. Revivalism. Now, not the original revivalism that touched off the Great Awakening and brought most of America into the churches. That was Calvinistic in character. But later on, there were those who arose, and there were influences that came out of the later revivalism that made for a very, very devastating effect on the particular Baptist heritage. First of all, you have to understand that the revivalism resulted in what we might call anti-creedalism, the idea that creeds and confessions of faith are a bunch of bunk and a denial of Christian liberty. You see, what happened was this. Early opponents of the revivals tended to be very, very strong in their emphasis upon creeds and the church's order, and to attack the revival because of its successes when it transgressed their ideas of what was proper in terms of church order and the creed. And this caused those who were in favor of the revival to in turn react against those people. And sadly enough, the separate Baptist often, remember the two groups of particular Baptists, the regulars and the separates, well, the separate Baptists, those people that had been profoundly influenced by the Great Awakening, even though they were basically Calvinistic, often tended to be anti-creedal, to have a profound suspicion of man-made confessions of faith. This created a doctrinal looseness within them, which would later be exploited by those of Arminian tendency. And, of course, that raises the whole question of creeds and confessions, and we'll talk about that perhaps a little bit later on. But a second thing that was associated with the later revivalism was Arminianism, the great emphasis on the free will of man. Revivalism in the 1800s began to be dominated by those who were semi-Pelagian or Arminian in theology. The Wesleyan Methodist, and a man like that, he actually came out of the Presbyterian ranks, believe it or not, Charles Finney, with their new measures and their emphasis on the free will of man, their emphasis that if you simply make up your mind and you have the power to do that, you can produce a revival by doing the right things. Well, the free offer of the gospel, which is a genuine, authentic biblical doctrine, was by these people thought to demand an Arminian theology. In the later stages of revivalism, those people began to take over the revivalistic mentality. And a minimizing mentality also emerged in these revivalists, which streamlined the gospel and, as we've just read, viewed Calvinism as complicating the simple gospel of human freedom to accept or reject Christ. But there was a third influence, and that was Methodism. The other major Protestant denomination after the American Revolution that made tremendous progress via their circuit-riding preachers on the frontiers was the Methodist denomination. In fact, both Methodist and Baptist were most active on the frontier. Well, you see, much of what passes for theology in Baptist churches today is actually a mixture of historical Baptist doctrine and Methodism, especially Wesleyan Methodism. And in fact, in many cases, even when people joined Baptist churches, they often had been profoundly influenced by Wesleyan preachers. And so there was a profound decline of the particular Baptist tradition, because on the frontier, Baptist and Methodist churches often got very, very mixed up and confused. In fact, our brother Dave Merrick tells me a story that illustrates that perfectly from his home church in Iowa. His home church in Iowa is now a Baptist church, But that's only because 40 or 50 years ago, they happened to call a man who was a Baptist. So here were all these Methodists, they called the Baptist, and so the church becomes Baptist because they have a Baptist minister. But that doesn't mean that many, many of the things that they were taught in Wesleyan Methodist teaching are have been washed out of their system. It only means that you have a Methodistic Baptist church. And that happened hundreds and thousands of times in some kind of mixture on the American frontier. And understandable, because, of course, in many places there simply wasn't even enough people to even think about two churches, and so there had to be a great measure of cooperation for between anybody that was evangelical in character. But now, there was a fourth ism, what I'm calling inclusivism. There was a tendency for Baptist to accept anybody who said that he was a Baptist and believed in believer's baptism, and to want to include them in the old state Baptist associations of churches that were growing up across the United States. The anti-creedalism, which stemmed from the separate Baptist, and a tendency to embrace all those who were Baptist in their church polity and their view of baptism, led to an inclusivistic mentality among many Baptists, and consequently led to compromise with Arminianism on doctrinal matters. In fact, the confession of faith that was held by many of you who grew up in Baptist churches, I know many of you did, and the confession of faith that was held by the church that I grew up in, as I recall, was the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. Now, anyone who believes in the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace as they're taught in the Bible, immediately upon reading the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, will see that it's a Calvinistic document. But it's a Calvinistic document that's watered down just enough so that Arminians and free will Baptist churches, or those with a great deal of emphasis on that, could join these state Baptist associations. And so that pastors and churches could be included in those state Baptist associations. And the New Hampshire Confession of Faith is simply a watered down version of the Confession of Faith held by this church, the London Confession of Faith. And it arose in the 1830s. In New Hampshire and across the United States, and the Kentucky Compromise of 1801 that brought together two groups of Baptist churches in Kentucky, there was the same tendency to compromise with Arminian thinking in order to include Arminians in the fellowship of Baptist churches. Well, such inclusivism could only result in the decline of truth in Baptist churches, especially in the context of the great doctrinal ignorance on the frontiers of America, because, of course, you had a great tendency for people to be very, very ignorant on the frontiers of America, where maybe they'd lived for years and just gotten converted in one of the revivals on the frontier. They didn't know much. There was most of the preachers out there were not well educated or were doctrinally ignorant themselves, and so there was a tendency for this inclusivism to water down historic Baptist doctrine. And then, fifthly, there was hyper-Calvinism that was responsible for the debasing of the particular Baptist tradition in America. Hyper-Calvinism. You say, how so? Well, here's what happened. Especially in the South, the inroads of Arminianism were met by a very conservative Calvinistic reaction. Some people did begin to see that Arminianism was making too much headway in Baptist churches, and they began to react. And in fact, they overreacted. The inroads of Arminianism were met by a hyper-Calvinistic reaction, particularly in the South. This was true. And this reaction tended to overcompensate for Arminian tendencies by becoming anti-evangelistic, anti-effort, anti-any kind of effort to reach the lost, passive, and in some cases took the doctrine of predestination to heretical extremes. You see what that did? Such a reaction could only result in the petrifying of the Calvinistic churches that were left and bringing the doctrines of grace into reproach and justifying Arminian accusations against Calvinists. And it was this hyper-Calvinistic reaction, especially in the South of the United States, that was primarily responsible for driving many people in an Arminian direction by their overreaction. Now, the most extreme of these movements to hyper-Calvinism illustrates what I'm talking about in terms of saying that some of them took predestination to heretical extremes. Quoting from Ahlstrom's A Religious History of the American People, man by the name of Daniel Parker lived 1781 to 1844. Ahlstrom says, though born in Virginia, Parker was a product of the Georgia frontier, who later worked in Tennessee, Kentucky, southern Illinois, and Texas. With great skill and power, he expounded the chief convictions of the anti-effort Baptist, above all their extreme predestinarian antinomianism, their belief that God needed neither newfangled societies nor the corrupting influences of higher learning, see the anti-intellectual mentality, to advance the gospel in the world. Parker himself also developed certain doctrinal innovations that made him the chief prophet of the two-seed predestinarian Baptist sect. And then he has a footnote to tell you what the two-seed Baptist predestinarian sect believed. Here it is. In 1820, Parker began his attack on Baptist missionary efforts with the publication of a pamphlet, a public address to the Baptist Society. In 1826, he stated his two-seed in the spirit doctrine in another pamphlet. This two-seed theology was an exaggerated and eccentric form of predestinarianism. Now get a load of this. Two seeds were planted in Eve, one by God, the good seed, and the other by Satan, the bad seed. The election of individuals is determined by their seed, and neither missionary societies nor anything else can do anything about it. During his two-year stay in Illinois, Parker published The Church Advocate, a monthly paper. His lifelong efforts led to the founding of churches in several states, chiefly in the South and the Middle region. In 1890, here's the name of the sect, the old two-seed and the spirit predestinarian Baptist, numbered 12,881, but by 1945, the membership had declined to 201 and the number of churches to 16. Now, what's my point? My point is that not all of the hyper-Calvinism was that bad. Not all of them actually tended to become what we can only call, if we know church history, Gnostics in their view of predestination, because he's teaching nothing other than the Gnostics taught in the second century, the same doctrine that was opposed by the Apostle John. But you see, what happened was that there was this tendency to react into hyper-Calvinism on the part of those who did understand the Bible doctrines of grace and predestination. And all of that tended to justify the Arminian accusations and to drive people away from the doctrines of grace. But the sixth influence is one that should be familiar to most of you. And that sixth influence that contributed to the debasing and decline of the particular Baptist tradition was modernism, or what is also called liberalism. Modernism or liberalism, with its attack on the authority of the Bible, with its teaching that the Bible is simply a document that evolved, recording some very heightened religious experiences of people, but certainly the Bible wasn't infallible or an errant word from God. Modernism that taught that, or liberalism, began to creep into the churches after the Civil War. And by the 1900s, it was a flood of heresy. Such modernism was simply the emphasis of Arminianism on human rights and human freedom, taken to its extreme, because the idea of human autonomy does lead to the idea that no one can be our authority, not even God's word, that we must be our own authority. It saw modernism in Calvinism its deadly enemy. And now this is historically documented. It was interesting that the people these modernists attacked weren't the moderate evangelical Arminians. The people these people attacked were the Calvinists. They hated Calvinism. And they were right to hate Calvinism, because it was Calvinists, those who were conservative Bible believers who understood the sovereignty of God, understood the teaching of the Bible, that were the primary opponents of modernism. In fact, in those denominations where there was little or nothing left of the Calvinistic heritage, modernism took over without a struggle. The Methodist, the Congregationalist, the Disciples of Christ. But in those denominations where there was something left of the Calvinistic biblical heritage, in those denominations, ultimately for the most part, well, no, I can't say that. The Christian Reformed denomination, when they had modernism come up in the 1920s, they kicked them out of the church, and that was that. No more problem with modernists for another 60 years. And when the Missouri Synod Lutherans had a problem with modernist teaching in their schools because of their strongly confessional character, because they were predestinarian Lutherans. They had no problems, and they very soon dealt with the modernist in their ranks. And even in the Baptist and the Presbyterian denominations, the Northern Baptists, the Northern Presbyterians, though there was a great deal of decline in those denominations, there was enough of the old Calvinistic biblical heritage left in those denominations so that there was a battle royal for 30 years on the subject in them, even though in those denominations, sadly to say, of modernism really won the day, and ultimately the more conservative elements left, both the Northern Baptist Convention and the old Northern Presbyterians. But you see, what I'm saying here is that modernism was the arch enemy of the particular Baptist tradition and of the whole Reformed tradition as it stood in America. And it was only the decline of that Calvinistic biblical tradition that was able to, that opened the door for modernism. By the way, this brings us right back to anti-creedalism. I have it on good authority. I remember being told by a professor of church history at Baptist College over here when I was in college that it was anti-creedalism that really was ultimately responsible for the fall of the old Northern Baptist Convention. You know what happened? Here is what happened. The fundamentalist movement was trying to drive through in the old Northern Baptist Convention a document, a very simple doctrinal statement that would have clearly outlawed modernist teachings on a number of areas. And they got it almost brought up for a vote when one of the moderates or modernists got up and suggested instead that they adopt the New Testament as their doctrinal statement. And that vote passed, and from that year on, fundamentalists were driven out of the old Northern Baptist Convention. What am I saying? I am saying that, you see, it was anti-creedalism, this whole gut-level feeling that there is something bad about confessions and creeds, that resulted in no small part for the fall of the old Northern Baptist Convention, and that's why we're not anti-creedal. One smart aleck once said that Unitarians, those who deny the deity of Christ, have found their doctrine in the Bible. Now, we don't believe that they have legitimately found it there, but they think they have. They say, Unitarians have found their doctrine in the Bible, but no Unitarian has ever found their doctrine in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that's the point. Confessions of faith are needful for the very purpose of preventing the polluting and deviation of the truth in churches and their associations. But now the last of these isms that was responsible in some measure for the debasing of the particular Baptist tradition was fundamentalism. Now, here we have to be careful. The tendency to modernism was countered, as you know, by the old fundamentalist movement. While the main tenets of fundamentalism regarding the scriptures were held by Calvinists, in fact, A.A. Hodge, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, teachers at Reformed Princeton Seminary in the late 1800s were the great upholders of the doctrine of inerrancy against the modernist. In fact, they were so much identified with that some people think they invented the doctrine, which is ridiculous. But you see how much they're associated with the defense of the great the doctrine, the authority, the inerrant authority of God's Word. But there were at least three tendencies, even though we agree with fundamentalists in terms of their high view of the Word of God, there were at least three tendencies which contributed to the debasing of the particular Baptist heritage among Baptist churches in fundamentalism. Here's what they were. First of all, there was an emphasis, an exclusive emphasis, on the fundamentals. The fundamentals. Now, this is understandable, but it's still dangerous. They were there, and they wanted to emphasize that you had to believe in the inspiration of the Bible, the blood atonement of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the second coming. The five fundamentals, as they were called. Well, all those things are true, but they tended to focus in on those things and regard everything else as unimportant, because of the great battle against modernism. And that, you see, tended to regard the doctrines of grace and many other parts of the particularist Baptist heritage as unimportant and things that could safely be ignored. But fundamentalism was also characterized by dispensational premillennialism. Now, not all of it, but a great part of it was. Through the old Niagara conferences in the 1880s, Dispensationalism, which had really been put together as a system only in the 1830s by J.N. Darby in England, and he got it from several different sources in the years and decades preceding that. This inevitably tended to distract and deviate from the particular Baptist heritage. For one thing, the peculiar doctrines of dispensationalism were not taught in the Confession of Faith held historically by Baptists. Another thing, the teaching of dispensationalism tended to actually undermine certain parts of that heritage. For instance, we've just been studying chapter 26 on the doctrine of the church, which says that the church consists of all the elect. Well, whatever dispensationalists may say about that, they certainly don't believe that the church consists of all the elect, because they believe it consists only of those who are saved between the day of Pentecost and the rapture of the church. And that's a different doctrine that tended to distract people from and deviate from the particular Baptist heritage, even though the first dispensationalists did tend to be Calvinistic, that later eroded away. But the third aspect of fundamentalism that was responsible for undermining the particular Baptist tradition in the United States was the old Keswick teaching of the higher or victorious life. This, too, had been adopted only in the 1880s and 1890s by most of the fundamentalists in America, the conservatives. It was brought over by Dwight Moody from England. And this, again, was a departure from the Reformed doctrine of sanctification and the particular Baptist tradition on the old doctrine of sanctification. It was a kind of modified perfectionism, a kind of idea that you could, to some extent at least, free yourself from the struggle with sin in this life. And that was a clear departure from the particular Baptist tradition, from the whole Reformed tradition of teaching on the Bible. And perfectionism is always rooted in a sub-biblical and therefore sub-Calvinistic view of sin. Now, these are the seven influences: the American Democratic ethos, revivalism, Methodism, inclusivism, hyper-Calvinism, modernism, and fundamentalism. And that brings us, in the little time I have left, to the rise of Reformed Baptist in the United States. And of course, the great question that has arisen now, especially when most people don't recognize the name Reformed Baptist, is, are Reformed Baptists new? Well, in a sense, of course, I hope you see that this whole sketch of American church history has gone to show that Reformed Baptists are not new. Reformed Baptists, insofar as you mean by that those who hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, were at one time the major group of Baptists in the United States in the 1780s and later. And yet I've used the term particular Baptist before, and I use the term Reformed Baptist now. Why? Well, because Reformed Baptists cannot simply go back to being 17th and 18th century particular Baptists. History moves on. The Spirit continues to lead the church. New challenges arise. The fact is the Reformed Baptists have arisen as a reaction against many of those seven isms that the church had not confronted before that in the same way. And hopefully we have learned certain lessons from that. Now we, you see, do not need to emphasize so much in our day believers' baptism. Now, the first Baptists in America were the only people that believed that. There are many denominations in the United States today that practice that. And the Baptists are one of the major of those denominations. Believers' baptism doesn't have to be our emphasis as much as it did in the 1780s. We don't need to emphasize the separation of church and state like the early Baptists did, do we? I mean, that's emphasized enough by the ACLU. We don't need to emphasize the priesthood of all believers, because some people believe so strongly the priesthood of all believers that they don't even think they need to come to church, because they're a priest, aren't they? We see different emphases are needed today, emphases which counter the errors of our era. There needs to be an emphasis on the authority of God's law against the dispensational influence. There needs to be an emphasis on the biblical view of remaining sin against the victorious life influence. There needs to be an emphasis on biblical authority against modernism and upon the ecclesiastical authority of the church against the howling individualism of most Americans. Those are the emphasis more appropriate to our day, which we will not be faithful to our generation lest we cry out from our pulpits and from our churches. So are Reformed Baptists new? No. But hopefully we are speaking to the specific needs of our own generation, and hopefully we see certain issues more clearly now than our forefathers saw them two centuries ago. So where do these old, new Reformed Baptists come from? Well, I want to talk about the larger context and then the specific influences. As modernism took over the mainline denominations, these denominations began a long decline in numbers and influence because modernism killed the churches. And at the same time, something very strange began to happen. The fundamentalists and evangelicals who had started new churches and new affiliations began to grow and prosper numerically till after World War II, and by the 1970s and 1980s, they were challenging the religious supremacy of the old liberal churches and the National Council of Churches and becoming the more recognized force in American Christianity. It was out of this general context of the outward evangelical prosperity that Reformed Baptist in America emerged. But that brings me to specific influences. The specific influences. Now, this large fundamentalist and evangelical movement is predominantly evangelical Arminian in its general perspective, with a flavor of Calvinism, but still generally evangelical Arminian. Several specific influences, therefore, are responsible for a resurgence of interest in historic Reformed Baptist and particular Baptist teaching. And this all happened beginning around the 1950s. First of all, it's likely that a small but sizable minority in the evangelical movement retained their Calvinistic convictions from the 18th and 19th centuries. You also have to count upon the influence of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was a particular Baptist in England in the latter half of the 19th century. Someone has called him the last of the Puritans. And his writings and influence, which continue to be published more and more to our day, did much to popularize the Reformed Baptist, the particular Baptist tradition. Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, even though it's a Presbyterian school, took up the heritage of fallen Princeton when Princeton was taken over by the liberals in 1929. J. Gresham Machen started Westminster Seminary and brought there Cornelius Van Til and R.B. Kuyper and Ned Stonehouse and Ed Young and John Murray. And that original faculty did much to restore the Reformed heritage in America and influenced a number of Baptist students who went to school there. The Banner of Truth Trust, started by a sizable donation from a wealthy Englishman, was responsible for reprinting many good Puritan Reformed books under the leadership of Ian Murray. And these began to enlighten many in the historic doctrines of the Christian faith. And finally, dealing now with America specifically, in the 1960s, several Reformed Baptist churches emerged in the East, interestingly, coming out of Pennsylvania and the Philadelphia area again. History repeats itself in some ways. In the 1960s, several Reformed Baptist churches and pastors emerged to give leadership. Pastor Walt Chantry of the Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania, a witness to the truths of the doctrines of grace and published books like Today's Gospel, which he authored. And Pastor A.N. Martin of the Trinity Baptist Church, first of Essex Fells, and then of Montville, New Jersey, through their tape ministry, influenced many people and are yet being responsible for founding many Reformed Baptist churches. Well, that's a flying overview of Reformed Baptists and their historical backgrounds in America. Now, let me just quickly give you five practical observations that we should learn from this. First of all, don't you see the danger of anti-creedalism? Now, most Baptists in the United States are still anti-creedal in their general perspective. But that's dangerous, not because they hold to the authority of the Word of God, but because they refuse to say what the Word of God teaches. And it is important that we rid ourselves of the anti-creedalism of many Baptists in our day. There's the danger of hyper-Calvinistic overreaction. Too often, when we see Arminianism swallowing up the churches in America, we see all this a degraded emphasis on man's free will and all this detraction from the glorious sovereignty of God, it's very easy to overreact, and we must not do that. Otherwise, we'll drive people into Arminianism and petrify ourselves. Thirdly, do you see the countercultural character of the Reformed Baptist movement? We are a counterculture because it was the American democratic ethos that got this whole thrust against a particular Baptist tradition underway. And it's that ethos that we're going to have to resist and refuse to be part of in some of its key elements if we're going to remain faithful to the truth. See, the emphasis of the Bible on the divine sovereignty of God's grace, the emphasis of the Bible on the divine sovereignty of God's law, These are emphases, which I'm going to put it just as bluntly as I know how. These are emphases which are un-American in our day. People don't want to hear that God chooses to save who we will. People don't want to hear that God has a law for them that specifies how they live. Why? Because that infringes upon their human freedom and their human rights. So they don't want to hear it. And Americans, most of all, don't want to hear it. But that's exactly what we must tell them if we're going to be faithful to the truth of God's word. And there are many other things we could say. How thankful we should be that God has, in an amazing way, restored to us such a vast part, the glorious heritage of biblical truth. How accountable we are. And how encouraging it is. You know, brethren, I tend to believe that only God can make people believe the things we believe in the context of 20th century America, because we believe so many things that aren't American to believe, like in the sovereignty of God, in salvation, and in His law. You see, what we must hope and what must be something that encourages us to pray that God would use us to bring people to the knowledge of the truth in our day is that though the Reformed Baptist movement and others who are holding to many things that we believe is like the cloud the size of a man's hand on the horizon which the servant of Elijah saw out there over the Mediterranean, that cloud the size of the man's hands was what that servant and Elijah knew it was. It was a first exhibition of God's sovereign purpose to save and to bless. And may we not hope that even though we are no more than a cloud the size of a man's hand, that one day that small cloud will be thunderstorms that bring about the reign of God's truth on America and bring it back, in some measure at least, to its heritage and to the God that it once worshipped. May that encourage us to pray and to seek God and to corporately and individually lay hold of the throne of grace that He might cause that little cloud to become a great outburst of glorious blessing for the United States and being brought back to the doctrines of historic Christianity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that we are not those who make the arrogant claim that we have only now, 20 centuries after Your people have been believing in You and worshiping You, have discovered God's truth. But we can lay claim to a long heritage of those who have worshiped You and believed in You and believed that Your Bible taught the same thing we believe it teaches. What a confirming thing that is for us. Lord, we confess we have a holy suspicion of our new ideas, especially our novel ideas. And we are thankful that in so many ways we have the added confirmation and confidence that somebody else has seen these things in Your word first, and not just one or two people, but many people, and that we are not the strange ones, but it is those who have departed from Your truth in our day who are strange, no matter how numerous they may be. We ask that You would bless these words to our hearts, help us to gather as a holy temple to You in the hour to come. In Jesus' name, amen.